there'll probably be some latecomers arriving, but we'll make room for them. And you can roll the tape, "Oh Magic Person in the Ceiling." And some of you have just arrived in the village, others have been here all week. I've been teaching all week, and this is because usually our classes run Monday to Friday, but because we had no classes on the 4th, several of us are teaching our last installment today. So I'll try to both bring together what we've talked about all week and also have this be a standalone session so that if you just arrived, you'll be able to join in and follow. Welcome. Just pick up the Bible and find a seat. As always, let's start with a prayer. Holy One, we thank you for another beautiful day in this corner of your creation, for the gift of these mountains, the warmth, the sunshine, whether we spent today hiking or discussing or doing crafts or sitting on the ark drinking coffee, we realize all this is a gift from you. We come here to learn more about you, your word, and each other. Some of us come with this topic angry that things aren't moving fast enough. Others of us come angry that things are moving too fast. Whatever brings us here, God, we ask you to reveal Christ among us, the place where we all can meet as we follow the words of Paul when he wrote, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter. All that matters is faith working itself out through love." Help us be loving in this hour, God. Amen. Amen. My name is Dan Gesslin. I serve the village as the program director, which I've been doing for a year, a commitment of 2 summers. My life partner, John, who happens to be out of the village this week, has also been here for a year serving as fire chief and medic. We are members of the United Church of Christ, in which I'm an ordained pastor, but I grew up Lutheran. I first came to Holden when I was 12 years old. When my parents retired a few years ago, they celebrated by being here on volunteer staff. My mother was the postie, and my dad, who retired from being an engineer, was part of that failed attempt to reclaim the tailings by planting Jerusalem artichokes to see if it would replenish the earth. It didn't, but it was a valiant try. So I went to St. Olaf College in Minnesota, where I grew up. Then I went to Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley. I came out as a self-affirming gay person and therefore could not be ordained in the Lutheran Church, but the United Church of Christ had a place for me. If you don't know, the UCC is the tradition of the Pilgrims and Plymouth Rock, and maybe in your town it's called the Congregational Church. We've been talking, those of us who have been together this week, really doing a Bible study, going through the various passages, Old Testament and New, that directly or indirectly have been used in the debate of whether or not gay and lesbian people can be included in the church. And today we're going to sort of conclude that, but also, if you haven't been through that, just jump in at a really interesting point in church history, which is the first ecumenical council as recorded in Acts, when the church in its first generation had to decide if Gentiles could become part of the church or if they had to become Jews first by being circumcised as a sign that they would follow the Old Testament law before they could join the church. But before we get there, or on our way there, I promised those who've been with me for a week that we would just talk a little bit about social science research around sexuality and homosexuality in particular, which I'm not going to go into a lot, but just touch on a few things that have been happening in the last 10 years or so. The first big human sexuality study, of course, in the U.S. was the Kinsey Report, way back in the late 40s, early 50s, which surprised people a lot in all sorts of different ways, but one of them was realizing that gay and lesbian people were not just a really tiny hidden group. They were hidden at that point, but they were larger than anyone imagined. Studies have continued since that time, becoming more and more sophisticated, and I just picked out a few that you may have remembered hearing about in the last 10 years because they've gotten a lot of news. The Salk Institute, which brought us the cure for polio in 1991, and then independently, the D.F. Schwab Research Corporation in the Netherlands in 88, both discovered a physiological link that when they study gay men and straight men, there's a slight difference in the size of a gland in the brain called the hypothalamus, which seems to relate to sexuality. where that research will lead, we don't know yet, but that's the one, in blind studies, that's the one physiological difference they could find, and seems to indicate that there is a physiological difference. These things are important because when we debate in the church, when we talk about sin, we need to talk about choice. And that's why that question of choice is always on the front line when we're discussing homosexuality. If it's not a choice, it's not a sin, like skin color or gender. That same year, 1991, Northwestern University in Chicago and Boston University did a twin study of 10,000 gay men. They found that if one is gay, there's a 52% chance the other twin is also gay, which again goes to a physiological argument, whereas adopted brothers, only 11% are both gay in the same family. Johns Hopkins, in a recent 98 study, found that by using lab animals female lab animals who are pregnant, by injecting them with different levels of hormone while they're pregnant, the sexual orientation of the offspring is varied. And Dr. Richard Green, who's a sociologist at Stanford University, recently studied anecdotal information among a huge group of both gay, lesbian people and straight people in what he called falling in love. Stories that we can all tell about the first time we had crushes on people, starting at the age of 6. Maybe you had a crush on your kindergarten teacher or something. But that anecdotally, which doesn't have the same weight as studying the size of hypothalamus glands, but Bill shows that our sexuality is, in a sense, prepubescent, and people know when we look back that that orientation seems to be there at a very early age. I know that's true for me. Meanwhile, there's been something going on the philosophical front, and what, you know, we might want to call culture wars or whatever. There's a French philosopher who, his name is Foucault. He's probably having the he wrote mostly in the 70s and 80s. He died recently. He's probably the most influential philosopher that's kind of just trickling down, like it took several decades for people to understand what Einstein was talking about in his day. Foucault talks about the social construction of reality. And we're also hearing more and more the term postmodern. We all grew up in a modern world, and it would be fun to, maybe you can do this with your friends over coffee, talk about, we know about the ancient world, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, to the modern world. There are certain assumptions about reality that are modern. Our architecture reflects it. One modern idea is all of this, that science is going to find truth for us. But now we're talking about, or some people are talking about, having moved into a postmodern world that is, there are, that those basic assumptions of our culture are changing, and we're still exploring what that means. But central to that is the idea of the social construction of reality, that when, often when we talk about nature, what we're really, with certain assumptions that nature proves things, we're really talking about a social construction of nature. Our culture has brought us up to look at nature in a certain way, and so we think what we, what we're perceiving isn't necessarily true. There's a social construction of gender that's been changing dramatically over the last 50 years. Most of us can remember when gender roles were often talked about in terms of women are like this because it's their nature. Men are like this because it's their nature. More and more we're questioning that and saying, no, culture or society constructs a role for us to play. The social construction of society as well. When Paul, who we spent all the hour on yesterday, in 1 Corinthians 11:6, is that famous, well-known passage that a woman's glory is her long hair, and don't we know that it's unnatural for men to have long hair? Is he really saying, is that true, that it's unnatural, or is it, I mean, American Indian men had long hair and they lived in nature? Or was it a social construction of what nature is? My grandmother, who is about Gertrude's age, talks about bobbing her hair and what trouble she got in for cutting her hair short because the Bible said women had to have long hair. Many studies going, and anecdotal information from the early colonizers, what European colonizers of North America, saw a phenomenon in Native American cultures called Burdache, which is still there. They have a different cultural relationship to gay and lesbian people than European culture has had. And in which these people, often we were called, we gay people were called the backward people, or they were accepted in the tribe as people who lived out another gender role. But unlike Western culture, and this is something more to go home and think about, for some reason, Western European culture looks at things that are different, things that are, that don't conform, as a threat that needs to be destroyed. In American Indian culture, something that's different is seen as a holy gift from God, and that that difference is what makes someone prophetic. And so gay and lesbian people in some Native American cultures become the holy people in the tribe because they see things from a different perspective, and that must be something really important for everyone to learn from. That tends to be not true in our culture. That's a different social construction of society, a different social construction of reality. And I want to read a short passage from Plato's Symposium. Yesterday we ended with some really interesting questions in our discussion about homosexuality in the classical Greek and Roman world in which Paul was writing. And you can find my page 59. I just want to read a couple paragraphs from Plato. This is an alternative myth, creation myth, to the one in Genesis, and I'm not promoting it. I'm just reading it to point out that different cultures socially construct how they see the world differently. Plato writes, "Same-sex unions are permanent, exclusive unions of equals. Humans originally were all double, like Siamese twins. Double men, double women, or in some cases a mixture of male and female, which in Greek was called androgynines. All had two heads, four hands, four feet. When they were split in half by the gods, they spent the rest of their lives seeking each other's halves. The parts of the androgyne formed the heterosexual unions with former halves of the opposite gender seeking and finding each other. The halves of female beings have practically no interest in men," Plato writes, "but form unions with women. The halves of the male beings, likewise, have no natural, the word natural, have no natural inclination for heterosexual marriage or parenting. But when they happen on the right male, they are filled with the most wondrous friendship and intimacy and love, and are unwilling to be apart from each other for the rest of their lives." This is from several hundred years before Jesus. I don't believe that in the beginning human beings were created as Siamese twins. But the point is, this was the myth of the culture in which these people lived. And it has an equal value placed as on different kinds of human unions that they saw happening around them in the world. Any comments or questions on this before we move into the biblical stuff? Yes, sir.
On the physiological evidence that you cited, is there any indication that that there is a certain predisposition that could then be triggered by certain events that people encounter in life?
I don't know much about this research, and I don't have a scientific mind. I have worked for 19 years now as a chaplain and with the gay community, and starting two congregations in the UCC for gay and lesbian people who felt outcast from the churches they grew up in. So I've had 19 years of kind of anecdotal experience. And most people I meet feel that we were born this way, but then there's always some kind of sociological factors about when we come to realize that, the lag time between realizing it internally and reaching out and acting in society, or even taking further steps and, you know, turning into a civil rights movement. Like everything else, I assume there's an interactive relationship between nature and nurture, as we say. Anybody else have a response to his question?
Couldn't there be conditioning, very unpleasant experiences with the opposite sex?
I think that although that was a very dominant theory, especially in the 50s and early 60s, when you operate out of that theory, then the cure would be forcing really unpleasant experiences on the patient. So psychiatric institutions in the 50s and 60s, and this, the horror of this was part of what led the American Psychiatric Society and the American Psychological Society to say that, to take homosexuality off the list of disorders, but they would hook electrodes up to people's genitals, and then, some people would call it torture, and at the time it was called aversion therapy, and show pictures, and then give people electric shocks in their genitals at same-sex unions and release that pain from when they showed pictures of heterosexual unions. What they found was that that did not change people's orientation. Clearly, someone under those circumstances would want to change so that the pain would stop. But one of the outcomes then was, it can't be a disease if there isn't a cure. There has to be a different way of looking at this. So I know sometimes in popular culture the idea is like gay men don't like women or lesbians don't like men, but I've never met any of us who feel that way. It's something as mysterious, which is the language that Richard Green uses for this falling in love thing, that his thesis is we're too focused on sexuality in this question, and the mystery is deeper than that. It's about emotional bonding. Why do some people very early on in life start making emotional attachments in a minority way? But still, it's about that emotional attachment, which is why one of the earliest things in the contemporary phase of the gay movement, which started in 1969, one of the first things was to start asking people to not use that term homosexual, but start saying gay, because it's not just sexual, it's our whole lives. That's a lot of talking in response to your question, but I hope it said something.
Is this inherited?
Now there's research which I couldn't get my hands on up here. The last few years, most of the research has been done in the area of genes, which are inherited, and there does appear to be links that way. It's often, I would say anecdotally, a gay or lesbian person will have like a gay or lesbian uncle or aunt or something. Although the more we move in this direction of exploring it and getting to a point in society where we can, more and more people are coming out, then that is becoming more and more, it's hard to find like patterns in certain families because more and more it looks like there are gay and lesbian people in everybody's family. So, I mean, we've got experts all over this room. I know psychotherapists and other ministers and gay people, so please feel free to jump in. I'm not the answer person. All by myself. As I mentioned the other day, when we're talking about nature, I had an argument, a certain way of theologizing that started in the Middle Ages called natural law. And I mentioned my seminary professor who said natural law is a lot like guinea pigs, which aren't from Guinea and are not pigs. Are they law? You know, is this stuff a law and is it from nature? Or is it socially constructed? Is the idea that gay people are unnatural true? I mean, aren't we part of nature? When those ideas were developing, and the person who kind of invented that way of thinking was Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, who was a genius, and we're very much indebted to him, and he's still the foundation of Roman Catholic theology. Many theologians look back in envy at his lifetime because it was the last time anyone could write what he wrote and call it the Summa Theologica, all theology. I understand it all. It's right here in this book. Then things started splintering and continued till where we are in the modern world of, you know, just dividing and dividing and dividing. So we have sociology and anthropology and psychology and so on and so forth. But wonderful as the Summa Theologica is, there are also things that look totally absurd to us. For example, one of his interests, and because it was an interest of the culture in which he lived, was why are some people born male and other people born female? And because males were valued so much more highly in that culture, they wanted to figure it out so that they could optimize the number of sons. And in the Summa Theologica, Thomas Aquinas writes that how it happens, he understands females to be crippled males because they've lost a limb, so to speak. And that how this happens is if a couple has sexual intercourse while a southwesterly wind is blowing, you'll end up having a daughter. This was seen as somehow reasonable and part of natural law. So again, we could see this as a cultural construction of what's natural and what isn't. There's also been lots of research, and if you have ever lived on a farm, you know that homosexual behavior does happen in other parts of nature besides the human family. But again, all this comes down to the question of choice, because when we talk about sin, we have to have we have to have choice, which we can repent. And so, as all of this kind of research and gay politics has entered the mainstream, and I think every denomination is having to deal with what the ELCA is now, in the next few years when you're coming up to your final vote, and the Presbyterians are, and the Methodists are, and so on and so forth. This question now is being split on the line of, okay, we accept, almost every denomination now accepts, orientation is real. Orientation happens, it's not a choice. And so the argument has moved to, but you don't have to act on that choice. So you're, on that orientation, there's your choice. So theoretically, in the ELCA, you can be ordained if you're gay or lesbian, but you have to commit to celibacy, which we would see as a work of the law. That's been a change. When I came out to my bishop, who was Herbert Chilstrom, in the LCA in 1979, then the language was no self-affirming homosexual can be ordained. You had to have a bad self-image. You had to confess. Yeah, it couldn't be self-affirming. And when I came out to my bishop, because I was really young in my 20s, and I guess when I look back, I thought if I did this, everything would change. And I was presented with a contract that all gay and lesbian people coming out in the ALC and LCA were being presented with, which said if I never told a congregation I served that I was gay and promised to be celibate, I could be ordained in a kind of secret agreement. Mm-hmm. But then people, when some of you may know the date, it was 82, 83, somewhere in there, gay and lesbian people started telling about this contract. And now, when you go to a Lutheran seminary, you sign a similar contract that says you won't engage in human sexuality outside of marriage. Which, I don't know, maybe it's good or maybe it's bad, but it seems to me to be outside the Lutheran tradition of being saved by grace through faith alone, not through works of the law. And I don't think it's probably taken very seriously among when it applies to straight seminary students. The other piece of this, which I'll share because they're sharing it very openly these days, is that the Chilstroms had a son who was exactly my age, who I knew, who is gay. And I knew that at the time, which made it doubly angering for me. And then he became, as you know, if you're a Lutheran, the presiding bishop or president of the whole ELCA, always keeping this quiet. And now that they're retired, they're traveling around, he and his wife are traveling around, just committing their life to a sort of act of repentance, and going to churches, telling their story, how painful this was, how damaging it was to their family, and is, you know, the paradox of that, and wanting to encourage everyone to live lives of grace around this issue. So oftentimes we think it's only the gay or lesbian person, but on the other hand, when I came out to my parents, often people in the move, gay, lesbian, liberation movement, people say, when my child came out to me, I went into the closet. And my mother used to go to her ladies' aid meetings at her local church, and the other women that she'd known all her life would talk about in disparaging ways about gay and lesbian people, and being from Minnesota, she didn't speak up for herself. And my dad told me later that she would come home from church and just weep because of how she was hurt by that kind of unloving talk in the church. Eventually, they connected up with an organization called PFLAG, Parents and Friends of Lesbians and Gays, and started coming out as parents in a large Lutheran church in suburban Minneapolis. And we're amazed at how many people started coming to them saying, we're parents too. And their pastor was supportive of that. And then last year here at Holden, I told that story and someone came up that I'd never met before who was a member of that church and told me that that pastor's wife had passed away and he had remarried, and his stepdaughter is a lesbian, and because now he knows someone, he's changing on that issue too, which seems to be how it happens. When you know someone, it's harder to be judgmental. My father is, I think you would call, a fundamentalist. At least he was when I was growing up. And eventually he said that it took him about 2 years to deal with it, with us as a family, to deal with this. And in the end he said, now I know what Jesus was talking about with the Pharisees when he said that we have to put love of the person ahead of the law. And that's what all those stories are about, healing on the Sabbath. That Jesus would break the law to be loving toward other people. Well, that's a sermon, excuse me. Well, let's look at Acts 15. We've talked previously during the week about the two important dates. All you need to know to be a Bible scholar are these two dates. 586 BC, which is the date of the exile, the Babylonian captivity, when most of the people, Israel was just destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, the people were carried off into slavery. As we talked about this previous week with Christine Carlson in Bible study, once they were taken off the promised land, they realized maybe we should be writing down some of these stories that are part of our culture. And so most of the Bible, the Old Testament we have in the present form, was written down, including the law, around 586 to protect the enslaved people from being subsumed into Babylonian culture. So historians talk about the Hebrews before 586, the Jews after 586, because the religion, the Jewish religion as we know it, happens during the exile. The same is true in a different way in 70 AD, when once again Jerusalem is destroyed, this time by the Romans, and Jerusalem, the temple is torn down. The Jews are scattered throughout the empire, which is how they got all over everywhere, so that they could never rebel again. And Rome changed the name from Israel to Palestine, hoping to get rid of these people forever. A crisis developed. This is probably 35 years after Jesus. The Jesus following Jews are still going to the synagogue and the temple, we read in the New Testament. But now the temple's gone for at least since 586. The whole religion was around sacrificing in the temple. Everyone was required to do it. That's gone. What are we going to do? And so where's the authority? And there's a split. The majority of Jews answer that question by saying the Bible is the authority. And we can carry the book, we will become the people of the book. We all hear that phrase. no matter where we go, we can have the book. We'll have rabbis who study the book and teach us about the book. But the Jesus-following Jews answer differently. What, now that the temple's gone, what is our authority? The life of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. We know that in our background. And so, eventually, they're all expecting Jesus to come back, but as this generation dies off, they start realizing, oh, we better write down these stories. They write down the Gospel. The first is Mark, right around, maybe it was 69, maybe it was 71. Matthew and Luke follow quickly thereafter. John's the last one, around 90. But Paul's letters are earlier than the Gospels, even though they come later in the Bible. And we all know his story of going out to the Gentiles, probably because his conversion came about while he was being a persecutor of the church, and the Christians in Jerusalem didn't want him around. And being creative, he felt his call then was to go outside of Israel, because he had this strong sense of wanting to spread the gospel. When he does this, he's approaching Gentiles, and we know from the law that the Gentiles and the Jews didn't mix. The Jews weren't allowed to by their law. They couldn't go into Gentile houses. They especially could not eat with Gentiles. And although many Greek and Roman citizens of the empire by this time were being attracted to Judaism as an ethical system and monotheism made more sense than polytheism. I was going to say polygamy. Polytheism. They had to stay in the outer court unless they were willing to follow the whole law and be circumcised, and they weren't willing to do that. Paul comes up inspired by the Holy Spirit and his understanding of Jesus' gospel, that saying there's a way you can be included without becoming Jewish first. You can go directly to God, not through following the law, but through having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This then becomes the debate. And we have that story in Acts 15. This first ecumenical council, which scholars figure by adding up all the little facts and figures in the Bible, happened in the year 49. So not too long after the death and resurrection is probably 33. The church in question is the church in Galatia. And you don't need to go there, I'll just move quickly to Galatians 5. This argument is raging in the church, the Jewish members telling the Gentile members that they have to become Jews first and be circumcised and follow the Old Testament law. Paul writes back and says to the Gentiles, stand firm for freedom. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised as a sign of following the law, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law, the eating restrictions, the clothing restrictions, the restrictions about working with being associating with other ethnic groups. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from grace. You have fallen away from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we... not by following the law. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. faith working through love is the center of this earliest expression we have of Christian understanding. I just read that so we get a flavor of what Paul would have been arguing in this council. So let's look at Acts 15:1. Do you have a good reader who would read 1 through 11?
Under Acts 15.
Acts 15. Go ahead.
Oh, okay.
1 through 11.
Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church. And as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversation of the Gentiles.
The conversion.
Oh, thank you. They reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us."
1 second. Okay. That's the story where Cornelius, the Roman officer, sends to Peter asking to hear the good news, and he and his whole household are baptized. And while they're on the road coming to find Peter, Peter has that vision of all the unclean, all the food that the Old Testament law says is unclean and cannot be touched, and with the voice of God saying, "Take this and eat it." And he has this vision three times as a parallel to the three times he denied Christ and realizes that God is telling him that he can associate with the Gentiles, and in this case Cornelius, and baptize them. And the Jewish Christians, the story ends with the Jewish Christians saying they were all amazed because they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like the Jewish Christians had. Okay.
"Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will."
Thank you. Well, responses. Is there any way this might apply to the question of gay and lesbian inclusion in the church today? Are we saved through the as the last verse says, do we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? That I'm
yes.
saved that way, just the same way you are?
Yes.
I think the debate becomes confused how in the way that faith is worked out in love and the definitions that people give to what loving behavior is. I think that's where it gets complex and tricky, and I think that's where social construct begins to give us definitions of what we think ought to be right behavior.
Right.
And if we cannot lift ourselves out of that, then we may find ourselves in very oppositional positions over what is truly living out our faith.
And part of the shift that's happening in our culture is that if we stay with that Christian term that's so beautiful, faith working itself out through love, it's not that there are no ethics anymore, there are no standards, but rather it's being redefined a little differently so that it's not, sexual ethics may not be as much about who does what with whom, and at least in the way it used to be defined as, you know, is this relationship exploitive? What's the power relationship?
Yes.
So those things, and what's consensual, that's the way society is increasingly talking about this question, not about is it same sex or different sex, but more like, is it child adult? Is it workplace power? We also are changing. I mean, I interned in seminary at Napa State Psychiatric Hospital, and one of my cases was working with a woman who was terribly battered in the home in domestic violence, and she went to her pastor and he kept telling her, this is your cross to bear. You have to submit to your husband. God will reward you in heaven, the more pain you have. And we know that kind of stuff went on. It's not, hopefully, anymore. But that's a shift. It's not that there's no ethic. There's just a different ethic.
What I hear in what you just said these last few moments is beginning to focus, to lifting ourselves more and more toward relational living rather than legal living. Mm-hmm. And I hear that as the shift.
Yeah, and I think, don't we see that a similar shift was happening at this point, that we don't usually talk about it this way, but that part of the good news of Jesus Christ is a relational shift.
Mm-hmm. In fact, I would say we can trace it all the way back to 586 when they started writing it down. I would say that focus really was relational,
and
we got confused.
Yeah, and that reminds me that we always need to make a point of a kind of anti-Semitism check. And, you know, it's not just Christians are great and the Jews didn't get it, but that there's a prophetic strain and a priest and a legalistic strain that goes all the way through, leading up to Jesus, who makes that even more clear.
I was going to say, we were talking about the relational piece, and I know of at least one friend of mine whose church it's kind of a mixture of the relational and the law, and what you were saying, getting it confused, because his church looks at it as, we're going to help these people. So there's a relational, we're going to help these people to overcome their gay orientation. And, you know, they point to different cases where they say, see, this person or that person has gone and become straight, and so it can be made right. And so there's this relational thing of, we're going to come out and save these people. But it also ties into the law. So it kind of gets confused that way, I think, sometimes.
Right.
I don't know how big that is in the whole scheme of things, but I do know that.
And there's some difference in, we're going to save them and God is going to save them.
Yes.
And
or maybe they pray for them.
Is that relationship, partnership, or. And as far as the ex-gay thing, all gay and lesbian people can remember when we were so afraid that we didn't let anyone know we were gay. And so the cure can be simply being pushed back in the closet without, you don't change the orientation, but you're not making that choice anymore. Yes, sir.
I make presentations on sexual harassment and bullying to 6th through 9th grade. And one of the things that comes up very common, it seems to be very common, and I'll try to connect it with the church's issue as to whether or not homosexuality is okay or not. So what happens is it spills over into the classroom because the church or our society hasn't quite figured out what its position is. So then the kids come to school and harass. They think they have this concept that it's okay to, you know, harass the feminine male on campus, whether or not he's gay or not. Just that's the characteristics. My role is to try to present to these kids that you cannot get away with this in the workplace. You can't, based on our laws of harassment. And now people are becoming more aware of this and are not allowing it in some schools. Some schools do not invite me to come. Some do. So it's an issue not just at this level, but definitely is at one. And to try to break this cycle, some of it becomes court issues. Oftentimes I use court cases pointing out the harassment that's taking place, and that you're going to get fired if you try this out in the workplace. Mm-hmm.
And that this issue has been kind of pushed off the center stage by 9/11, but I remember right up until that point, what we were seeing in our schools was more and more of these kids who are being harassed, not taking it anymore, and sadly, bringing their parents' guns to school and shooting the football team. That's another shift that's happening in our culture that's not healthy, but what's at the core of that? And I think it's a lot of this harassment. You and Lane?
In the state of Washington, it's now illegal for kids to harass each other in schools. So it's not just in the workplace. There is a lot of schools.
Yeah.
It's not legal in California either, but it depends upon who is going to enforce it, and who is going to say boys will be boys, and let's just go with that.
And ironically, I think putting on another hat here, which is being a Christian pastor, it's so tragic that more and more people do not go to church or raise their kids in the church, and nice attempt as it is for a state of the union to pass a law against harassment in schools among grade school kids, it's going back to a legalistic thing. And what needs to be happening is the conversion of people's hearts. And, you know, we're hopefully bringing children up in a way, in a spiritual life that lifts up love in whatever situation you're in.
I think the law came out of a frustration of, of school people trying to do the relational piece and just it's so difficult.
Yes.
And you know, even with the law in place, it's extremely difficult. But it does. I think give them a way to say, you know, the society does not accept this.
Right.
Whereas before it was, you know, the society does accept it.
Yeah. I agree. I was just making a little point.
Well, I think the military has has brought this a lot of damage when they have harassed. Wasn't it that you could be gay in the military if you stayed in the closet?
Yes, recently. But yeah, and my understanding is that that sort of harassment has increased, I guess, statistically or something.
That's as bad as the Lutheran Church.
You said that, not
me. I'm going to have to speak up a bit for the military and say that the military only does what the civilian government tells us to do. That was a decision made by the civilian political system, which the military now carries out.
Right. I think the question in the military is similar to the question in the Catholic Church in terms of when abuse happens, is the hierarchy that's responsible taking action to say there is no tolerance, whether it's for pedophilia or assault.
I think it's interesting that so much of the discussion, and thankfully we do have laws to enforce the anti-harassment, and gentlemen like this to go in and help our young people, but we're veering away from the responsibility of the church. And I agree with you, people are staying away from the church in a way that's tragic, but the church has not really come out. At least my church, the ELCA, has not come out and said, treat people respectfully. They have secret agreements. They have, I think, rather hypocritical statements. And that's a huge conflict. So we have laws, and they seem unfortunate that we have to do them, but at least we're doing them in the public sector. But they're never going to get to it until we get to the real relational issue. It's never going to solve that problem. And the church ought to be the leader rather than waiting for another 4 years, saying, now let's study it again.
The church doesn't say anything about the behavior of the heterosexuals in the military, and they're the ones that lead the orphans all over the world.
That's right.
Disregard all that. That's not the homosexual people that do it. We exclude the military on that, which is entirely wrong as far as I'm concerned. Behavior of the subject, and we don't criticize them in the church. I mean, adultery, incest, all this sort of thing. Just doesn't make sense.
Gertrude has the last word. Thanks for coming all week, or just today.
Thank you, Dan.
Oh, thank you. Oh, my goodness, yes.
But I think a big problem is a lot of the people assume that they
are the minority. He was here 2 weeks ago. It's in the back of the room.